My name's Conrad. I'm one of the ministers at Sing Hills. I serve mainly in the Mount Albert community. And since I haven't been here for a while, I was a bit shocked to see a bear on the cross. I thought the Q community has embraced a new expression of our faith, that Jesus bears our cross, bears the sins of our cross. By the way, Simon, I've just got to give you a heads up. The sermon's going to be 50 minutes long. I'm only kidding. Today we finish our series on 1 Samuel. Now, we have taken a very quick survey of this book, using only 7 sermons to cover 31 chapters. Understandably, we have skipped many stories, including famous ones like David versus Goliath. Nevertheless, we hope we have given you an overview and introduced you to some important theological themes that will help you in your own study of 1 Samuel. Now, hopefully, you would have noticed by now that 1 Samuel is a book that centralizes around 3 main characters: Samuel, Saul, and David. As we can see today, the story is all about David, or so it seems. To help us better understand today's story and its lessons for us, we need to see where this story fits in the whole narrative. Today's story on David and his men was in fact sandwiched between the narratives of Saul's last days. It's like watching a TV drama that jumps from character to character to show us what is happening with the main characters at the same time but in different locations. So here's a quick summary of the last 4 episodes of the first season of Samuel. 1 Samuel 28, the Philistines assembled to attack Israel. King Saul became afraid and tried to seek help from a medium. Strangely, the medium somehow managed to summon the ghost of Samuel as Saul had requested. But much to Saul's dismay, the soul of Samuel foretold that Saul and his sons would die within the next 24 hours, causing Saul to be more afraid. 1 Samuel 29, meanwhile, in the Philistine army, the commanders pressured Achish, the leader, to discharge David and his men from the army because they did not trust David to fight with them, knowing very well that David used to be arch rival of the Philistine army, even killing the most famous warrior, Goliath. And 1 Samuel 30, today's passage, David and his men returned to Ziklag, only to find that their land were raided by the Amalekites and had their wives, children, and properties taken. Like Saul, David was also facing a major crisis in his life because his men were so distressed and angry that they were threatening to stone him. 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Saul and his sons died in the battle against the Philistines, as it was foretold by the ghost of Samuel. Now, by sandwiching David's success in overcoming a critical moment in his life between the narratives of Saul's ultimate demise, the author skillfully shifts the focus of attention from Saul to David, who from this point on will dominate the second season of Samuel. But an important reason for the author to sandwich David's story between the narratives of Saul's final demise was to deliberately set up a comparison between the two characters. Let us see how we should compare Saul and David. Should we compare them by the military successes, or by the popularity and numbers of supporters that they had attracted? 2 weeks ago, we looked at one of the most important scriptures in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the hearts. This is the criteria that the author had intended for us to use when comparing Saul and David, the condition of their hearts. We'll look at how Saul and David had responded to 3 very similar situations, yet with 3 very different responses as a window into their hearts. As we saw at the start of this story, David was losing his popularity fast, to the point that his men were talking about killing him. What a dramatic turn of events. These 600 men were willing to do anything for David, even risking their lives in the previous chapters. Suddenly, they were bitter enough to kill him. Perhaps they might have interpreted what had happened to them as God's judgment against David's decision to side himself with the Philistines, the arch enemy of God's people. Interestingly, Saul had also faced a similar situation of losing popularity with his people. Shortly after Saul was anointed king, There was an incident when Saul's men started to desert him because Samuel had not shown up at the appointed time to offer sacrifices to God. So Saul, in his desperate attempt to retain the crowd, decided to take upon himself to make unlawful sacrifices to God. So in 1 Samuel 13, 11 to 12, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." In contrast to Saul, who resorted to his own resources to find a solution to his problem, David found strength in the Lord his God. This is what we read today. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. This is the difference we see between Saul and David that revealed what's really in their hearts. In the face of adversities, Saul's instinctive reaction was not to trust God, but himself, while David's default reaction was God. What are our instinctive reactions when we face adversities in our lives? Where do we look for help? Do we search within ourselves, or do we search for God's help and his will in our lives? What is the default setting in our hearts? Just like the pop-up window on our computers, would you like to make Google your default search engine? This passage serves as a pop-up window for our lives. Would we like to make God the default setting for seeking wisdom and help for our needs? Having found strength and assurance from God, David then proceeded to ask for the ephod to seek out God's will. Now, what is the ephod, you might ask? It is a vest that the high priest wears over his chest with 12 different gemstones on the breastplate, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The main idea is that when the high priest is wearing the ephod, he's standing as a representative for the whole nation of Israel. There's also hidden within the breastplate pockets for carrying two special stones, Urim and Thummim, for seeking God's will in matters that require decision-making. Now, the Bible did not give us clear instructions on how the Urim and the Thummim were used for discerning God's will. It is likely the priest would blindly pick a stone out of the breast pockets, and depending on what each stone represented, he would then give an affirmative or negative answer to the inquirer. And this was exactly what David was trying to do here, and he asked Abiathar the priest for the ephod. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? We will overtake them." "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 7 to 8. As we saw in the outline of the preceding chapters, Saul, in stark contrast to David, went instead to a medium, a practice which God had specifically forbidden in the laws he gave Moses. Here is the second sign that reveals Saul's heart was not right before God. Not only did Saul look to himself for help, but he also even blatantly disobeyed God. And it was not like Saul was ignorant of God's command, because Saul himself had previously tried to rid Israel of all mediums by making it a legal practice punishable by death. David, on the other hand, revealed that his heart was right before God, because he sought God the right way. Seeking God the right way is to seek God in the way that he has prescribed. But some of us might object in thinking, why does God have to be so restrictive, or even controlling, and to micromanage how we should seek and approach him in only accordance to his ways? The short answer is that God is holy, and we fail to appreciate the immense gap that inherently exists between God and humanity. Furthermore, we should be thankful that God took the initiative to provide a way for us to approach him in the first place. Shouldn't we interpret God's initiative to provide a way for us to approach him as a sign of his love and his great desire to commune with us, rather than a suspicion or even accusation against his good intentions? So what about us? What is God's prescribed way for us to approach him now? Now, if we're in Sunday school, I'll be expecting people shouting out the answer right now. Jesus. Yes, that's why Jesus calls himself the way. The right and only way to see God now is through Jesus, whom God has appointed not only to be the sacrifice for our sins, but also as a high priest who now continually represents us before God. Similarly, some people might ask, why is God so restrictive that we can only approach him through Jesus? Doesn't our religion show us how to reach God by teaching us to be good anyway? Without going into deep theological debates, again, the short answer is that we have failed to appreciate the immense gap between God and fallen humanity, that only Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to fulfill. And again, we should be thankful that God, out of his own initiative, provided a way for us to approach him and be restored to him in the first place. There is yet another reason we can learn by comparing how Saul and David sought God's help. In all fairness, Saul did try to seek God's way using the prescribed pathways prior to going to the medium, or sort of. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, prior to going to the medium, Saul, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Previously, we saw that the Urim was one of the two stones for seeking God's will. We also saw that was the very reason why David asked for the ephod, because these two stones for decision-making, the Urim and the Thummim, were hidden inside the breastplate pockets of the ephod. So why did God answer David and not Saul? The differences lie in the underlying motives and posture from which they sought God's will. In stating that David asked for the whole ephod and not just for the decision-making stones, implied that David did not ask for God's will just for his own sake, but also for the sake of his nation, the people of God. Even though David was seeking God for what essentially appeared to be a personal situation, he was asking from the posture and motivation not only for his own personal situation, but also how he may contribute towards God's greater plan for Israel. On the other hand, the author remarked that Saul tried whatever means that it might work in his favor, including the Urim, to imply that all Saul was interested in was his own agenda and fate. He was not seeking God's will against a bigger picture of what's God's will for his people, but entirely for his own interests. This revealed that Saul's heart was not right before God to be the king to rule God's people on his behalf. Even though Saul seemingly tried to seek God's will in the prescribed manner, his heart was not right in that he only wanted God to serve his personal needs and purposes. This is an important principle for us to understand. Today's title is Success is in God. This calls to mind the promise that Jesus gave us in 1 John 14, verses 13-14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. The promise that Jesus gave us is not a blank checkbook with his signature on every check. Asking in Jesus' name is to ask for God's blessing on everything that bears the name of Jesus, his gospel, his kingdom, his people, with the result that the name of Jesus is glorified, which in turn glorifies God the Father. Now, I'm not saying we cannot ask for personal things. Clearly, David asked for personal help in today's story. But we can ask God for our personal needs in such a way that places our lives against a bigger picture of God's will for his people and his kingdom. Let me give you an example. In my first year as a Christian, I asked God, if it is his will to provide me with a wife who can be a partner with me in the work of the gospel, I pray that my marriage may be used by God to bless his people, promote the gospel, and expand God's kingdom. I can testify today that God has truly answered that prayer. And I can also testify that I personally benefited greatly from God's answer to that prayer. I've made similar prayer requests to God in other areas of my life, such as my work and even where we live, with a focus on what is best for God's kingdom. I would like to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to approach God by placing our personal petitions against a bigger picture of God's will for his people and his kingdom. Because I can personally testify that I had made decisions that at the time I thought I was making personal sacrifices in preference of God's kingdom, which in years to come turned out to yield greater personal blessings for myself. A final comparison between Saul and David is how they treated their successors. Don't you think that David was a bit unfair to divide the spoils equally among his 600 men, even though 200 of them stayed back and did not fight the Amalekites? Interestingly, the author already told us what he thought about those who didn't want to share the spoils with the rest by calling them worthless people. How does this even make sense? How is it that fair? The key to understanding this is found in David's explanation to his men. David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us." 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 23. David recognized that the success is in the Lord. David revealed his deepest heart conviction that it was not in his military acumen, nor in the might of his 400 men, but in God alone was the reason for his success. Again, in stark contrast, Saul revealed that his heart was not right before God in his first victory against the Amalekites. 3 weeks ago, we saw how God rejected Saul when he failed to obey God's command to commit the Amalekites to complete destruction. Now, we're not going to go into the ethical debate as we did 3 weeks ago, except to remind ourselves that we cannot read this story without necessarily wearing the cultural and theological lens of the time. One of the main keys in understanding this passage is the theological implication that was associated with the Hebrew word harem, which was specifically used in this command. Harem was only used in a very small handful of situations that specifically referred to dedicating the whole spoils of the battle to Yahweh by the total destruction of every human being and livestock. In other words, whenever the word harem was used, everything from the battle was supposed to be a sacrifice dedicated to God. Therefore, when Saul reserved some animals to dedicate them to God, he was in fact stealing from God to give to God. Here is the big difference between Saul's and David's heart. Saul saw his success as the result of his own works and efforts, while David saw his success as 100% belonging to God. Brothers and sisters, what about our own hearts? Do we view what we have the result of our own efforts or 100% the blessing of God? How would that change our giving if we truly believe that everything that we have are 100% the blessing from God? Does that mean we should share what we have with brothers and sisters who are not as blessed as we are, especially those living in poorer countries? The early believers in the book of Acts seem to think so. But some of us might object in thinking like the 400 men in David's army. How is that fair? But let us not forget that we are all beneficiaries of an unfair transaction on the cross. How is it fair that we should benefit from Christ's death? I cannot tell you how God expects each one of us to share what he has given us with the rest of the body of Christ. The matter is between you and God. However, I would recommend all of us to regularly check our hearts to make sure that we maintain the right heart for the success that God has freely and graciously given us. In a short time, we're going to celebrate communion together. I love having communion because this is a moment that we celebrate our identity in Christ and with one another. I would like you to pay attention to words in communion and use them to reflect on what we have learned today from this passage. Let the words of communion remind us that Jesus Christ is the way that God has graciously ordained for us to approach him now. Let them also remind us that we now have access to the throne of God through Christ for all our needs. Finally, let them remind us that everything that we have are from God, in order that not only our lives may be enriched, but also of the wider body of Christ, of which we are an integral part.